You may be seated, and if you'd turn to Matthew chapter 26, where Gary started last week, and we will continue in verse 31. Scott, would you do the reading?
Matthew 26, verses 31 through 75. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Amen.
Every time that I teach this section of Scripture, I feel like I'm on hallowed ground. This is a section that when I taught it years ago, as we have went through the Bible completely now, and on our second time through, I should say New Testament, on Sundays, I broke down and wept in teaching this. I went back and listened to, that teaching. Hallowed ground. This is the place where you and I, the sin in our lives was dealt with. Last week, as we began this chapter, we stopped off in verse 30 where we saw Jesus singing a hymn. Now, I sat in my RV this last week, rejoicing over the beauty of the country that the Lord has given us to stay in, live in. And I was sitting there pondering about this Jesus singing. There's something odd about that. It just struck me weird that Jesus would sing a hymn. I would bet that that song that they sang in the upper room came from a very, very, very Spirit-filled heart and delivered by vocal cords that were extremely motivated. I asked myself, often, I did this morning, I fought back the tears, am I singing in worship from a heart of worship? Am I truly seeking my Lord? When I sing these songs, these words up here, these lyrics, am I motivated to voice onto the throne of grace that which would please Him? That should always be the case, not a half-hearted effort of worship. Oh, praise the Lord, hallowed be His name. It should never be that way, never. We'd probably be better off to just not sing. Now we go from this singing experience of Jesus in the upper room to the Mount of Olives, where we will see the act of submission by Jesus to the will of the Father. Earlier in this chapter, we looked at two places. Gary took you through that last week. Jesus preparing for his death. There in Bethany, we saw this beautiful scene of Mary anointing Jesus' body for burial. And then also in the upper room where Jesus showed us why he came to die. And that anointing, that place where he brought in the new covenant. Today we're going to look at the last place Jesus was at before his death, Gethsemane. that garden, that place of submission. So let's get into it. Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" We went to a very familiar place, they said. Jesus said. They went to Gethsemane, which is just down from the olive grove, that place that was called the Mount of Olives. And they regularly visited this place. This was a prayer place. This was that quiet place, that secluded place, that private place for prayer. I hope you have one in your life. We need one. Jesus begins a statement that each of you guys would have a very hard time ahead of you. Things aren't going to be smooth because of me, he said. And we know that even today, don't we? Because of our connection, we know that there is persecution that comes against us because of him. Zechariah states this, Zechariah 13:7, which is really the scripture that he quoted. It was the prophecy that was about to be fulfilled. Now, the Father would strike the shepherd. That's interesting. There in verse 7, I want to read you the whole thing. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." You would not think that that's God the Father saying that, but it is. It's God the Father saying it because of who Jesus was. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. The phrase, I find this very interesting, the phrase, "the man that is my companion." That's really extraordinary. That's a statement. In fact, if you want to better understand it, the translation should see, "the man my equal, the man of my union." This is another statement that Jesus and God are one. This is a deity statement. This is saying that God and Jesus are the same from the Old Testament, mind you. The Old Testament, before Jesus was even born. Jesus uses this prophecy to fulfill in himself. Amazing. If you look at these things that Jesus fulfilled. And it goes on in verse 32. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus says, "You don't understand now, guys. You don't understand, but I am encouraging you to hang in there because of what is ahead. You'll be scattered. You'll be run off because of me. You'll be persecuted because of me, but hang in there. I am not going to die and stay in the grave. I am going to be raised. And because of that, things will change." This shows me the character of Jesus, just letting me know, even when I blow it, when I am at my farthest from where I should be, the Lord will seek me out. You see, we know from Matthew 28 that we'll study in a couple of weeks here, they did not remember the promise that Jesus gave them that night. In fact, he had to send an angel to remind them of what Jesus instructed them to do, just as the Holy Spirit inspires you and I today. He goes on in verse 35, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." What we just read there is the beginning of Peter's sin. First of all, he said, never. In your lives, if you can avoid to say that, you will be much better off. I'll never do that. And then we're eating our words, aren't we? Peter said, never. First of all, let's establish that we're weak. You'll be so much better off to understand your weakness. And the next thing I want to point out here with Peter is that he disagrees with the Lord. He's disagreeing with the Lord. Peter said, I'm not going to be like the rest of these guys. Jesus said, all will be scattered. No, I'm not going to be scattered. I'm not going to be run off. I'll stand. I'll be there for you. That, my friends, is pride. And that is what got Peter. Pride. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the three things that are identified in Scripture as what the devil goes after. We're all vulnerable in those things, and if you don't recognize that, you will fall easily. You'll be like nothing to him. He'll bowl you over in these areas, in particularly pride. We're vulnerable to it, every one of us. Peter is going headlong into this attitude that he will never fail. Not me, man. I'm strong. I'm powerful. I'll be there for you, Lord. When we get all caught up in ourselves and looking out at other people and saying, man, I'm better than him. I'm stronger than her. I'm able to overcome that. We're headed for a fall. But instead of rebuking Peter, this is what I love about the Lord. Instead of rebuking him, Jesus just says, not only will you run, not only will you run with the rest of them, you'll be more cowardly than the others. Peter was tragically unaware of both the spiritual reality and the spiritual battle that Jesus clearly saw. And may I remind you this? The Lord knows every battle you're in today. He knows the battle that lies before you tomorrow. And if you will submit humbly to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what's ahead, and I understand that you do, you'll be so much the better. Peter felt brave. Peter felt brave at a moment of time. He had no perception of what was beyond that moment. And Jesus knew that Peter would fail in what he thought was his strong area. We do that, don't we? We know and identify some areas in our lives. Oh man, I'm courageous. I'm bold. I can speak boldly for the Lord. And that is the one area that Satan will attack. Why? Because when we are on guard in those areas that we know we're weak, God helps us because we call on Him. But in those areas where we say, man, I'm strong here, the devil says, I've just identified a target. Be very careful in that. Through this solemn warning, Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to take heed and consider where he was at. Consider what he just said. And consider his own weakness. And he didn't. Let's read on. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, verse 36, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The name Gethsemane, that simply means oil press. They named this garden appropriately because this was the place that they would bring olives and they would put them in a big press and they'd squeeze them down and out would pour this precious olive oil. And we know that that symbolically represents the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit, a garden place of the Holy Spirit. That place that they went to pray often. Jesus, may I point out, Jesus was on his face. God was on his face. In a garden, praying to the Father, where, by the way, he had submitted and laid down his authority of heaven, came and took up the body of a man in the virgin birth, grew up 33 years on earth here, still had the omniscience to be God, but yet submitted to the Father. That's amazing for us to accept. It's hard for us to understand with our finite little minds, but that's the place that we find Jesus in the garden, submitted on his face, praying. It reminds me of another garden, a garden of Eden, where the first man, Adam, was given a choice to obey God and live in peace and fellowship or live for himself and die. And we know the story. We're getting ready to study the book of Genesis. I so look forward to that. Be praying for me as we prepare that study in Genesis on Sundays. We will learn that Adam chose the latter, and the man and men and women and children ever since have been in trouble with sin. You see, this garden here, Gethsemane, was a garden of choice. It was a garden of choice. You see, I don't want people to go away from this study today saying or thinking that Jesus called Peter, James, and John, his two closest disciples, called them to himself because he was in fear of what was ahead. I don't want you to think that because I don't think Jesus thought that. Jesus was not scared of death. Jesus was not scared of the brutality he was about to suffer. He didn't even think in those terms, I believe. Jesus was scared of the judgment of the Holy Father on what was in that cup. And that cup held your sin, my sin, the sins of the world. You see, that cup bare every man, woman, and child's sin. And he would deal with it on the cross. You recall the stories of Jesus' 3 hours on the cross, where there was darkness during those 3 hours, and God himself, God the Father, pulled away from it. We won't really understand, maybe in heaven we will, that which took place during that time, but sin was being dealt with. I think about that in the terms of, God is holy. I'm not. How do I come into the presence of a holy God? How do I grow as a Christian in the awareness of a holy God? Well, I don't and I can't outside of Jesus. I need him. We may ask the Lord, is there any other way to get right with you than to come and humble myself before everybody? Lift my hand in a service and say, I want to be a Christian. I want to confess that I'm a sinner. Is there any other way, Lord, to do that? There isn't. Not unless you can lead a holy life without sin. Because Jesus' provision for sin, that that sacrifice of his life on the cross provided the way for you and I. There has been many people suffer for Jesus because of Jesus, because of his name. Many people have even went to death. But only one individual in all of mankind being made sin and a curse for mankind. Paul says it so very clearly. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." And then again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." That, my friends, is what was taking place. That curse was put on man in the first garden because of sin. And now Jesus was redeeming man in this garden of Gethsemane, by not rebelling towards God, but submitting to God's will. Surrendering all of his will. Surrendering all of that which we know of Jesus. Man, friends, that's a beautiful description of what being born again is all about. Surrendering to Jesus. I know that many of you come in here today with different things you're dealing with, different trials, different troubles. Or maybe I'm the only one. But I do know this. If I'm the only one, I'll testify to you that there's no way to get to that place of holy ground where you and the Father have a relationship and able to depend on him daily, moment by moment in some cases, without surrendering your will to his. Without just saying, "Lord, I need you." And I'm not ashamed to say it. "I need you. I'm imperfect. I need you to make me all that I can be for you." Notice the venue that was used in this powerful movement here for all of mankind. What was it? Prayer. It was prayer. There's such power in prayer. He goes on in verse 40, "Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Peter and the others, they failed the Lord here, and I'm not sure that, I don't want to be too hard on them. I probably would have failed too. They were tired. They were hungry. They were worn out. It had been 3 years of intense ministry. And in this week, remember that they had intensive battles, spiritual battles, as we have been studying in Matthew, that led up to this. Now, I personally believe this was Wednesday evening. Now, I'm not going to get in a big debate about when Jesus went to the cross, but I know that there was such a short time that they rode into Jerusalem that final time and dealt with the money changers and all that went on Sunday until this time in the evening, and that all took place that led him to the cross. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. They were tired. I don't pray at night. I used to. Early in my walk, because of being a logger, I got up very early, so I went to bed very early. When I got up early, I didn't have a lot of time to pray, so I wanted to make up for that in the evening. So I would come in and I'd assume the position, you know, knees on the ground, on the floor, elbows on the mattress of the bed, chin in the hands here folded. Oh, Lord. And it wasn't too much longer that I felt something on my arm. And I would waken to understand that that was drool. Because I had fallen asleep in my prayer time. I got to a place where I decided, you know, obedience just isn't going to overcome the flesh. What I need to do is find a place where I can pray more effectively, because I don't want to miss out on prayer. So what I did was I started praying on my walks, my exercise time. I started praying in the windshield of my log truck. Yes, 80,000 pounds going down the road, this babbling idiot in prayer. You may have seen him. I would pray when it was convenient and I was wide awake. And I started seeing some rich answers in those times. I encourage you to find that place where prayer really works for you. You see, the spiritual victory, listen to me carefully, the spiritual victory or the failure is often won or lost before the crisis ever comes. It's your prayer life that wards that off. Again, a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed and saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me and unless I drink it, your will be done." So we see here Jesus was not arguing whether to do this or not. He was just simply submitting, making the statement of submission to the Father's will. And that is the way that we should always pray. Oh, Lord, I really don't want to do that. Lord, I wish that you'd change this situation completely, but your will be done. I'm willing to go where I don't want to go. Your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, verse 43, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." They were extremely tired and just could not keep their eyes open. Oh, if they'd only known. If they only had been aware of what was taking place in that time of temptation. I think that if they were aware, they would have made a greater effort. But they didn't know. Oftentimes, we do not see the battle. We do not understand the temptation for what it really is that we're dealing with. And that's why we need to pray. Oftentimes, we sense something's going on. I've heard many of you say, "I don't know what it is. Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I feel like there's just something going on. Something's before me. Something we're dealing with as a church." Satan knows the power of prayer, you see. Satan knows what you're up against, what you're dealing with, and he will distract you with anything and everything that he can. Have you ever noticed how that when you go to pray, the phone rings? Oh, wait a minute. Lord, I want to put you on hold while I answer that. Or there's this really interesting article placed right before you, and you say, "Well, let's see here. And I'll get back to you in a minute here, Lord. Let me read this." Or that program. "Oh, you know, I don't have a recorder, so I'll pray when I get..." Satan will do anything to distract you because he knows the power of God that's in talking with the Father. I want to point out a very important principle of the character of Jesus here. He never, say that with me, he never condemns them for their failure. That doesn't come from the Father. He never condemns them to come alongside of him in the battle. He didn't stand over them and beat them over the head with the words or a stick or a rope. He never says, "You coals, what? I'm about to die for you." He doesn't do that. Not Jesus. The victory was won by Christ alone. all by himself, so that no man could take credit. Christ bore the burden. Why? So that you and I can go to him and be renewed and given hope. It is, listen, folks, it's not a relationship with me, the church, the Bible. It's a relationship with him. It's a personal relationship. You talk to him. You see how important it is to him. He'll talk with you. He'll minister to you in the Spirit. He cannot condemn you today, no matter what the battle you're in, no matter what the failures you have gone through. He will not, and he will not, and he will not condemn you for not coming alongside of him. The victory was won by Christ. You know, I love that, what Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice, this is a promise that those that would walk in the faith, those that would walk in the Spirit, shall not be sleepy in their prayer life, not walk alone. You will be with the Father. The Lord, he may find you sleeping. He may come to you in a moment and say, hey, let's go. He won't condemn you. He'll rouse you. And by the way, he uses all kinds of things to get our attention, doesn't he? He can do that. There's still a small voice that just whispers into you, I want to spend some time with you. I want to talk to you about this, that is ahead of you, that you're about to do, that decision that you're about to make. I want to spend a little time with you. He won't condemn you. You see, the Lord may find you asleep, but he always say, come on, let's go. Let's go. You and me, let's set out together on this journey that we have ahead of us. And one other thought. Do you see anywhere in this scripture here that Satan sleeps? He never sleeps. He is able to work you over day and night. How much more do we need the Lord? How much more do we need to walk in the Spirit? And he goes on there in verse 46. Rise, let us go. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he still was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. You know, if you're picking out names for your son, you would probably not pick out Judas as an option. He was the betrayer. The one that did not understand Jesus. And I hope there's nobody here today that doesn't understand Jesus. He didn't understand Jesus and who he was. Now, you may not understand Jesus' ministry, his history. You may not understand much at all about him, as the Bible would reveal. But one thing that you cannot ignore, him calling you to him, drawing your soul to be made whole. Because that is his primary source of intervention with man. Every man, every woman, that he would call their heart, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. If you're here today and you're weary in your marriage, weary in that which you just don't seem to ever find a victory. I heard a man say, I've been married 40-some years, and it's the worst marriage I can imagine. I told him, I shared with him, I said, you know, Jesus needs to be in the center of that marriage. Give that burden to Him. Try Him. Give it to Him to the point that that relationship you have with Him will overshadow and pour out onto that woman, that marriage. And you'll see a change. You'll see a difference. Jesus Christ was attacked, really, with a bunch, some say as many as 600 soldiers coming up the mountain there, the Mount of Olives, east side of Jerusalem, coming up there with torches and swords, trained men to attack the most meek man on earth, and 12 sleepy disciples. Why? Because Satan knew the power of God to save a marriage, to save a soul, to save a man in his sin, his addiction. I don't care what it is that you're dealing with today, Jesus can save, and so Satan will send everything he can get at you to keep you from that. Oh, I'm hearing and seeing the answers to the power of prayer lately. Our men's prayer at Saturday mornings, the ladies' prayer, my own personal prayer, how I can just go to Him and say, Lord, I've got this issue. I don't know what to do. Everybody's arguing this and that. And then turn around and see answer, one right after another. It doesn't always happen that way, but I'm seeing it a lot right now, and I love it. God is able. Now His betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, verse 48, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. It's amazing that Judas had to kiss Jesus in order to identify him. This tells me that he didn't have some perfect beauty like some of the pictures you see. He didn't have on an apparel of a king. He didn't have a crown. Although he deserved one, he was just Jesus, and he didn't stand out in the crowd. They didn't know. And these people said, you're going to have to identify him to us. And Judas was kissing Jesus for identification. We know the Greek word that says that he repeated these kisses. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You see, Jesus knew why he had come. He knew all about Judas. And he gives him every opportunity to confess to him as Lord and Savior, just like he does with us right here today. People say, well, Judas was prophesied that he would betray Jesus. Well, I'd have to agree with you. It was prophesied. I've heard the no choice things. You know, he didn't have a choice. He did it because that was it. He was the one. Well, he was prophesied and he was the one. But listen, after Judas had fulfilled the prophecy, after Jesus was betrayed, Judas, listen to me carefully, Judas could have repented. Just like you and me. When we blow it. Jesus gave him one final opportunity to repent and accept him. Even after he gave Jesus that hot little kiss of betrayal, Jesus called him, friend. It's so hard for me. Friend. The one that betrayed him. Spent 3 years with him through thick and thin. Friend. Later, when Judas went to the temple and threw down the silver given to him to betray the Lord, he could have changed his mind. He could have asked the Lord to forgive him. As the priests were taking Jesus to Pilate, Judas could have fallen down before him and said, forgive me, Lord. I was stupid. I didn't know what I was doing. He didn't. He hung himself. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck off the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Peter is identified here in the book of John. He was the one that came and he took aim with the sword, the stubby little sword, and he meant to cut the guy's head off. But he missed the head, caught just the ear. Peter was still in the flesh, wasn't he? He was still in the flesh. He was trying to show that he could back up the words that he had proclaimed to protect Jesus, but all he did was cut off a man's ear. How sobering is that in our efforts? We need to be careful as Christians. Folks, listen. As Christians, we have a powerful weapon, and it's this. It's called the sword. We need to be careful that we don't take and hack people up. You can use the scriptures in the wrong way. And we know that it is as powerful as any two-edged sword, able to cut to the bone and the marrow of a man or a woman. So we need to be careful how we use the Word of God, that it be used with grace and love and mercy. And that is why I always ask for the Spirit to teach through me as I guide us in the study of the Scriptures. You see, the one last miracle that we see Jesus perform is to heal the enemy. He took that ear and placed it back on old Malchus there, and everything was fine. You never see anything about that. If that wouldn't have happened, they probably would have drew their swords, those 600, and it would have taken those 12 legions of angels to rescue him, but it didn't. Jesus' act of mercy happened. Verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, 12 legions is 72,000 angels. Wow, wouldn't that be something, where one angel in the Old Testament wiped out 185,000 Midianites? What do you think 72,000 would have done? He didn't need it. Why? Because that wasn't why he was there. "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints," says Jesus, inspired Word of God in Revelation 13:10. I minister in an Oregon penitentiary that is maximum security. I deal with men that have been violent all their lives. Murderers, rapists, bank robbers, guys that shoot cops. I minister to them in one of the most gentle Bible studies because they have chose that they want to lay down their arms, lay down their brawn pride, and say, "There's a different way. This hasn't worked so well. And I want to be a man of God." "By this, all will know that you are my disciples." That's what Jesus says to us in the book of John 13:35. "If you have love for one another." How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? Verse 54, that it must happen thus. "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." This all happened and was happening because it was fulfilling scripture. And Jesus was led away like a lamb to the slaughter. And I want to make the point, it must not be understood in a wrong way. Jesus was not forced. He was not forced to surrender to them, but he surrendered to the faithful Father and his will. Very important for us. Isaiah says this, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's what Isaiah said of the Messiah in the 50th chapter, 6th verse. And my friends, I challenge you to deal with those critics who would say, well, you know, he just fulfilled all those things. How would he have ever gone to a man and say, here, here's my beard. Grab a hold of that and pluck out a big chunk so that I might fulfill prophecy. Wouldn't happen. Couldn't happen. Isaiah 53, verse 7. And by the way, this is written 600 years before he did it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Wow. And those who had laid a hold of Jesus, verse 57, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, a little background, the high priest, Caiaphas, he was the son-in-law of Annas, the former high priest. And of course, we know that this Annas was like a godfather of the temple. He had five sons, and they had control over all this buying and selling of the sacrificial animals, the goats, the lambs, and whatnot. And he did that for profit. He did that for profit, and it was so lucrative, he stepped down. According to Old Testament law, the high priest was to serve until death. But then the Romans came in, changed all that. They said, we're just going to appoint a high priest, a political dummy, you know, one that would come in and do what we want them to do. But Peter followed him at a distance, verse 58, to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Continuing on in the sin of Peter, Peter followed from afar off. It's always dangerous to follow Jesus from a distance, and there are some of you here that are either doing that or considering doing that. That's a dangerous place to be, drifting from Jesus or not approaching Him with all of your might. First of all, you're out of fellowship with Him at a distance. You are easily picked off by the enemy. Every wildlife show I've seen, the wild animals that really depend on the other animals are the strays. They wait until a stray comes along and they pick them off. That's an act of nature. It's easy to do that. When you're out there as an island, you are not very strong. Satan knows where you're at. We know that from the book of John that there was another apostle that got Peter in the door. We know that was John, the apostle John. Peter was supposed to listen to Jesus and go away and wait till he returned from the dead. He was waiting till the resurrection. He was to wait in a place. But Peter didn't do that either. He didn't listen to the Lord. He didn't do what Jesus asked. And so therefore, we find him in the place of temptation. Now the chief priests and the elders in verse 59 and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Knowing there was no proof to find against Jesus, and knowing that in order to get the death penalty, which is what they sought, they would have to conjure up some witnesses, some false witnesses. They tried to find even some credible false witnesses. They gathered people and their stories didn't corroborate, you know, they didn't go along with them. They didn't make sense. And they knew this Pilate guy that they would come before was pretty swift, pretty smart. And so they had a hard time finding somebody. But finally, they found two that would say this. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. which was not accurate, was it? Because this is what he said in the book of John. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, Jesus meant, if you destroy my body. He was talking about my body. Destroy this body, this temple of the Holy Spirit. Destroy this body and I will raise it up in 3 days. But they used interpretation, listen to me carefully, that would say that he is going to destroy the temple by twisting the words just ever so slightly. It is so dangerous if we misuse, we misquote, we twist the words for our benefit in conversation. A false witness is not one who makes up a big fat lie, a big fib. You see, a false witness is someone who is tricky with the truth. Someone that is a false witness gives the right information, knowing the wrong implication will be drawn. The Bible condemns that. In fact, the 9th commandment of the Bible says, do not be a false witness. And that can be as easy as twisting the meaning of a conversation. Cleverness, wittiness, can be such a downfall for somebody. 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus was fulfilling prophecy, wasn't he? He was fulfilling what Isaiah 53:7 by just being quiet. 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." When he had spoke, he confirmed their accusing statements. "It's as you say." Some people will argue with me and say, "Jesus never said in the Bible that he was God." Well, they didn't read this. That's exactly what he said. The high priest, he rips his clothes, and they would do this. They would grab the bottom of their clothes and they'd rip them from the bottom to the top. And what a contrast, as that concluded the Old Testament covenant. And just a few hours later, God would rip the temple veil from the top to the bottom, bringing in the new covenant. Then they spit. The word says spat. They spit in his face. And they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" This has always been, to me, the most humiliating beatings of all time, because man in all of his flesh, all of his ugliness, beat the Son of God to a pulp. If we did not have the Holy Spirit in our lives, in us, we'd be capable of this kind of sin, I believe. Some might say, "Oh, Larry, I don't know that I could do something like that. I've done some pretty bad things. I wouldn't even want to think of them because it's covered in the blood now. And I love the Lord and His forgiveness." The cross was where he endured punishment for you and I. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. We close this out. It says in 69th verse there, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I don't know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was caught first by two women lying, and then next by the guy that, according to John 18:26, was the relative of the guy he cut the ear off. His speech as a Galilean gave him away, and folks, your speech as a Christian gives you away. Don't be ashamed of that. But it also may be something that you're shameful of for being a Christian and saying those kind of words. The rooster crowed. Peter failed. And then in Luke 22:61 it says, Jesus returned and looked at him, and Peter was crushed. But later on, the Lord would restore Peter, forgive him, and make him into the man of God, the pillar of the church that he is and was.